The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a good Father who gives good gifts to his children. We ask you, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, a word you've given us for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we would ultimately leave this morning with the best gift of all, the gift of knowing your Son, Jesus, and becoming more like him. We ask all this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I've been told over the years by my wife that I am a very easy person to buy gifts for. Not a bad thing at all this time of year, considering Father's Day, my birthday, and our anniversary are in 3 consecutive months. In her words, and maybe yours as well, if you've gotten to know me, it's very easy to know the things that I love if you talk to me for more than 5 minutes. It's something, if I'm honest, I have to be pretty mindful of in my preaching, because I know that if I bring up J.R.R. Tolkien, the University of North Carolina, and the sport of baseball in general, someone indefinitely afterwards will come up and say to me, "Classic trip references today." And it's true. I'm not an enigma. I regularly talk about the things that I love and enjoy. I think we all have this instinct in us somewhere to share our enjoyment of things we love with others. Ultimately, what I'm talking about here, what we're talking about here, is a word we normally only hear in a religious context, and it is this word, praise. I wonder how you might define that word, praise, or how you would describe the experience of praise. You know, is it a feeling you get during a worship song like we just sang, where the worship music crescendos into the chorus and you begin to feel those goosebumps? Maybe it's when the organ resounds around you and your voice is drowned out by the hundreds around you singing the same song. Maybe for that for you is praise. Maybe you think of praise as sharing words of encouragement or affirmation to others, commending them for doing something praiseworthy, you know, something like an achievement or reaching a goal or some other type of milestone. Whatever we might think of praise, the Bible, and especially the Psalms, cares a lot about our praise. In fact, the book of Psalms, which in English we translate as Psalms, in Hebrew, the book is known as the Tehillim, which simply translates to praises. It's in these 150 songs, poems, and prayers that we are able to observe what true praise looks like, what it sounds like, and what it says about the character of God, the one whom we are praising. As is often the case in the Bible, something so vital to how we experience love, joy, and transcendence, it has a tremendous ability to do good, but also a tremendous ability to harm, especially when our praise becomes disordered and focused on the wrong things. From the golden calf onwards, the people of God throughout Scripture have had this very subtle, deceptive, but almost ingrained tendency to praise the created rather than the Creator. And because of this misguided praise, often when they come to God, he actually rejects their songs and worship, their praises that they bring. And so, as always, we should be grateful when we open God's word to reorient ourselves back to God. But a unique feature of the Psalms and what they have on our spiritual formation is that it returns us, that is, it reorients us to the object of our praise, namely the Lord, his steadfast love towards us. We come this morning to a quintessential psalm of praise placed here in book 4 of the Psalter. If you have your Bibles, won't you open them with me to Psalm 96? If you need a Bible, you can find the psalm on page 499, in the red Bibles in front of you. We'll be walking through the text throughout. Knowing then that praise can have such a pull on our hearts in either direction, I want to pose us all a question that I believe the psalmist wants us to be asking as we walk through this psalm. And that is, what is the purpose of our praise? What is the purpose of our praise? Is our praise of the Lord simply an experience, or does it have a purpose, a goal, ultimately a person in mind? And what might be the implications of that? I think this is a helpful question to ask in light of last week's message, if you were here with us, which also focused on praise. There, Jason wonderfully prompted us to use our breath to praise in all circumstances. But you may be like me, and you may have left wondering, what does that exactly mean? What does that look like practically? Am I just supposed to have a positive temperament and disposition to all things in life? Am I just supposed to be a positive person even when I don't feel like it? Am I supposed to sing a song when somebody cuts me off in traffic? What is my praise ultimately meant to lead to? As we walk through our passage this morning, I hope to point out three separate but interrelated purposes of our praise of the Lord. Number one, praise leads to proclamation. Number two, proclamation leads to repentance. And lastly, repentance leads to hope. As we walk through this passage, we'll see praise leads to proclamation, proclamation to repentance, and lastly, repentance to hope. So looking with me firstly at praise leading to proclamation, starting at verse 1 of this wonderful psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. You'll notice as we go through this psalm that the nation of Israel is not mentioned once. It's kind of odd at any point in the Old Testament, but especially in the Psalms. In fact, the other central characters and events of the Old Testament are not mentioned at all. People like David, Moses, events like the Exodus and the covenants. None of that is mentioned. This is because the audience of this psalm is very clearly the nations and the peoples of all the earth. And it is indeed these nations that are hearing of the salvation of the Lord. And a new song is indeed appropriate for them because these new nations have become aware of God's saving work that they have not been aware of previously. And a new song reflects their new orientation towards God. The implication here, of course, is that Israel in the past has now lived out their vocation that they received from Abraham many years ago to bless all the nations of the earth. These first few verses of Psalm 96 understand rightly this interconnected relationship between praise and proclamation. You know, just as I naturally talk about the things that I love, those who have experienced the saving work of the true God can't help but speak about it. In the efforts to diversify my quote portfolio away from someone like Tolkien, I present to you all a quote from a dramatically different source, none other than C.S. Lewis, Tolkien's good friend and colleague. In his reflection on the Psalms, he speaks to this interconnected relationship between not only experiencing praise, but expressing it. He says there, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people you are with care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and have no one to share it with." Lewis's logic is very similar to the logic here at the beginning of the psalm. Often throughout the Old Testament, Israel fails to live out this calling to proclaim these saving works. It turns inward from that responsibility to bless all the families of the earth. Or when it finally does turn outward, it fails to proclaim and it compromises with the gods of the other nations. But time and time again, the people of God flourish when they live out their calling to bless the families of the earth by doing exactly what this psalm says, to tell of God's salvation from day to day, to proclaim. I wonder, friends, if we have such an interconnected understanding between praise and proclamation. And extending from this, I wonder if we assume that our praise is something that is meant to remain inside these four walls. Yes, of course, every Sunday we stand and we face and we sing these songs. What song are we taking with us to proclaim outside of this place? Interestingly, in 2019, the Christian research organization, the Barna Group, documented an interesting data point amongst Christians from my generation. It's millennials for what it's worth. So Christian millennials at that time agreed, 97% of them agreed with this statement. Part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. Pretty good. About 100% say that. Sounds encouraging, right? But listen to this. Of that same group, 47% of them agreed to this statement. It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in the hopes that they will one day share the same faith. So we're getting that? About 100% of millennial Christians say, yes, I am supposed to be a witness to Jesus. But about, cut that in half, would say, if someone believes something different from me, I have a responsibility to share my faith with them. Clearly, there is a disconnect, if not outright cognitive dissonance. Friends, there is no such thing as a faith that believes but does not speak, that praises but does not proclaim. Now, I know there are some amongst us here who hear of this prospect of sharing our faith, of evangelism, and some might jump with excitement. But I know others, and perhaps the majority of us, might shiver with nervousness, and images of street preachers and door-to-door knockers come to mind. And there are those who may simply believe that this is just not a gifting they have received from the Lord, and so they have abandoned this task altogether. I raise this point not simply because I believe the text demands it, but I deeply believe this has a profound shape on our walk with the Lord and how it impacts our praise. Praise without proclamation is not simply an oxymoron. It makes our praise underwhelming. And as C.S. Lewis would note, it makes our praise incomplete. Churches around the world, they gather every week, they sing songs, they walk through the liturgy, they preach sermons, they administer the sacraments, they give tithes and offerings, they have membership courses with little to no emphasis on how we might take this gospel, how we might take this message of we've been saved and do exactly what Psalm 96 says, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory amongst the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Maybe many of you have come from churches like this or may even still believe that that's what the church should do. Stay in its lane, do its Sunday morning thing inside this nice building with nice music. As you consider applications, what I am not saying is you need to be that street preacher or go knock on doors this afternoon, although someone may have a healthy application of how they might do that. I think it is better to ask, am I even putting myself in situations where I might be able to share the gospel with someone else? Am I thinking for others in that way? Do I even know people who do not know the Lord? And do I care about them enough to tell them about this salvation that I've experienced? And then, would they know from looking at my life and the things that I talk about, the things that I enjoy, that I have this inward joy that can't be contained, that must be shared? Just as Israel once did, and churches at the macro level can turn inward and become calcified to this purpose, so can individuals. And we can live years of our lives believing that the Christian faith is an inward reality, static, rather than a dynamic mission that is reaching out to others. Because this is a dynamic mission, it's not simply an opportunity to hand out a gospel tract and turn away. No, it's an opportunity to step in to the lives of others and see life change in front of our eyes. Which leads me to my second point, building off of the first. Just as we saw, praise leads to proclamation. Now we'll see proclamation leads to repentance. Looking with me at verse 4 of our passage. The psalmist says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." The psalmist speaks of the next step in this logical chain. Just as the fruit of our praise is proclamation, the fruit of that proclamation is the repentance of others, particularly the repentance of the nations. The Apostle Paul speaks to this exact principle from our New Testament reading in his letter to the Romans, after he spent those first 10 chapters of that letter explaining the complexities and the nuances of the gospel. He comes to the climax of his argument where he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, speaking, proclaiming?" And friends, it is perhaps no coincidence that Jesus begins his earthly ministry living out this exact principle. He speaks and then challenges people to repentance. In his first recorded words, which I read in our gospel reading, that simple gospel message, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." Church, whatever we might believe about our responsibility to proclaim, it is always inherently tied together with that same task Jesus inaugurated in his earthly ministry, for people to acknowledge the arrival of his kingdom by turning from their sins and placing their faith in him. Specifically, our psalm does this by acknowledging the worthlessness of idols in verse 5. The Hebrew word here is the word elelim. It just literally means something like vain, non-entity, a nothing burger, if you will. It sounds and even looks a lot like the Hebrew word for God or gods, Elohim. These elelim, they may look like something like a god, but they are nothing. The gods of the peoples, they look like gods. They may even act like gods. People sing to them. They praise them. People offer sacrifices to them. But they are, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, so-called gods. And down, as the text says, to the semantic level, the praising of other things over God himself may look and even feel like worship, but it is a delusion. It is worshiping vapor, and it degrades reality. Our work of proclamation is always a part of this. It is meant to persuade people to the true reality that all of our worship and praise of things of this earth, it is empty. And more than that, it has a shaping effect on us. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, we're told in the downfall of Israel, and I really prefer this translation, "Going after empty things, they became empty." That's only half of our message. Yes, the gods of this world are empty, but there is a king on the throne who reigns and who one day will return. And so what is the correct response? Verses 7 through 9 seem to shout the answer, as the command to the nations is to ascribe to the Lord. This word ascribe, it means more than simply recognize or mentally assent. It means to give of something. We see that in verse 8, the nations give these gifts in the courts of the king. This is what repentance is. It's not simply a change of opinion or saying, "I'm sorry," without any life change. Jesus says again, repent and believe in the kingdom. That is, yes, change your mind, but then acknowledge that you are not the king of the universe and let your life reflect that. At the end of the day, friends, I think we all have to face this blunt reality. Someone or something is going to sit on the throne of your life. And the question you have to ask yourself is, who is there? Who's on the throne of your life? Is it money? Is it success? Is it reputation? Is it romantic fulfillment? Is it political identity? Even maybe, is it ministry and the success that you can gain from that and the acclaim? I know for 19 years, who or what was on the throne of my life? It was me. And Jesus, the church, and whatever it gave me was just a means by which I could be more secure in that seat. And I was tired at that point of saying, "Jesus is Lord, Lord of my life, he's on the throne," when that was a lie. Maybe that's true of someone listening to this today. Friends, repentance is not merely mentally assenting to the idea of Jesus. It is taking seriously what he says, submitting to him. As our text says, tremble before him. It is giving of yourself to him and his lordship, surrendering to the throne, to the rightful king. So again, who is on the throne of your life? Is it the true king? Or is it someone trying to take the throne, a usurper? Is it the Elohim of all Elohims? Or is it an Elohim, something that looks and feels like it can give you life, but in the end, it is empty, it is nothing, and it is making you empty? Okay, maybe you're sold and you're ready to get off the throne, but where is this repentance actually taking us? What are we turning towards? Where's our praise? Where's our proclamation? Where's our repentance going? And I think it's turning towards the most beautiful thing imaginable, a hope that's beyond expressing. Which leads me to my last point. Just as praise leads to proclamation and proclamation to repentance, lastly we'll see this repentance leads to hope. Reading with me at verse 10. Say amongst the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved, and he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. It's interesting to close this message speaking about hope. When our psalm seems to end speaking so dramatically about God's judgment. Judgment is not always presented as the most favorable or hopeful aspect of God's character. It can be almost thought of as a negative aspect of God's character, you know, compared to his grace and mercy. Circle back to that just a second, but as an aside, you may be aware, over the course of this summer, a nearly 3,000-year-old story has once again entered into the public imagination and discourse. It is a story that has been carried down to us over the millennia and centuries, and though it has always taken the character of the writer or the director of a modern age, it has always had the same overall arc. At the heart of this story I'm speaking of course, the Odyssey, it is a story about the justice of a king returning to his kingdom. This king goes away to a war, he's delayed quite a bit, and on his journey home, in his absence, he finds his kingdom has been overtaken by men who believe his throne and his queen can become theirs. The climax comes when the king finally returns and reclaims what belongs to him, bringing justice to those who foolishly imagine the throne could be theirs. And in the 2026 version of this story, the king sails off into the sunset after he's administered this justice, where he says he will make sacrifices for all the wrongs he's done in his life, for all the mistakes he's had. In the last line of the movie, the audience is told, "And dawn will break over the darkened world, and all of our mistakes will be forgotten." Very hopeful, but I don't know, somewhat idealistic note to end on. I couldn't help but think when I saw this, I thought, man, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if it were true? But there's something about this Bronze Age myth of this rightful king returning to be with his bride, the usurpers overthrown and justice enacted, and a hopeful world to look forward to in light of that. That still speaks to a deep longing within all of us. Again, wouldn't that be nice if it were true? Biblically speaking, though, our hope is not merely off in the horizon, off in the idealistic future. Keep in mind the tenses that we've been looking at throughout the psalm. We began with Israel telling of its salvation, that is, what has been done in the past. And as they do this, it begins to shape their radical hope for the future. That because of what the Lord has done, that gives us the utmost confidence in what he will do. For the Christian, we always look back in order to look forward. We look back on our own lives and see that at one time, we were the ones chasing after worthless things. We were the ones going after empty and becoming empty ourselves. We look back and we see that we were trying to take the throne. We were the usurper. We look back and we see the King Jesus who came, who loved us, by taking all the effects and the weight of sin, our rebellion, our chasing after worthless things, and he took that upon himself. The king took the place of the usurper, and he bore the justice due to them. When we hear that message of the gospel proclaimed, and we repent of our sins ourselves and place our faith in Christ, we become grounded in two profound truths. one past and one future. In the past, we know our king has already come. It actually happened. It's not a myth. And there, justice was carried out by our sinless king, destroying the powers of sin and death that have sought after us and still plague our world. And secondly, now we look forward to the day on the horizon where every sad thing will become untrue, when God will return to be with his people, when heaven and earth will be reunited. Anticipating this, the psalmist can only say, let the heavens be glad and sing for joy. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. The trees of the forest sing for joy. Why? Because he has come and he will come again to judge the world. I know we live in a culture where judgment is often presented with a deep sense of gravity, but I think here we see it as perhaps the most positive and comforting reality imaginable. Friends, that is the reality we are sailing towards, a place where heaven and earth are reunited and the curse of sin totally removed from all creation. And perhaps most profoundly, that sacrifice for our worst moments, our most profound mistakes, our deepest setting sins, for injustices where it seems like there is no justice, it has already been made. And the only sacrifice that is required of you and I is the sacrifice of our hearts, to put them on the altar and place our faith in Christ. And because of this, we can say with full assurance that in Jesus, a new dawn will indeed break over the darkened world, where all of our mistakes will be accounted for and every wrong dealt with and every sin accounted for, but not merely because some popular story shrugs its shoulders at the end of the movie and hopes for that to be the case. No, because we know so, because of what Christ has done on the cross, taking the judgment that was due to you and I upon himself so that he might rid the world of all that destroys it. When we contemplate, friends, this beautiful progression, that praise leads to proclamation, proclamation leads to repentance, and repentance leads to hope, we can't help but start back where we began and praise the Lord with everything in us. Won't you bow with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, what a joy it is to praise you. Lord, you don't need our praise, but you give us the opportunity to do so. So Lord, we ask you would use this praise as a means to proclaim, to tell of our salvation, to be led to repentance ourselves, to turn away from things that are empty and give ourselves to you in your way. And in doing so, become people filled with the greatest hope imaginable. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.